had a discussion with a fellow some years ago that argued that it really was absolutely according to the Scriptures that you had to have three songs of prayer, the Lord's Supper, and then the sermon. And he never did show me the Scripture that shows that, which left us at an impasse. But, brethren, we're not growing like we ought to grow. Part of the reason is we're not teaching like we ought to teach. Part of the problem of not teaching like we ought to teach is I'm convinced that we've not really prepared ourselves to be teachers in that regard. When I first moved to Los Angeles, I had, because particularly of two ladies that went up and down the highways and byways and said, "Would you like to talk to our preacher?" And people said, "Yes." And I had 3 and 4 Bible studies a day, and I did nothing but talk about baptism for 18 months. The reason that we talked about baptism was because every other preacher talked against it. We didn't have to talk about faith because they believed in faith. I didn't have to spend a lot of time with repentance because they did talk about repentance. Most of them freely would make the good confession they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So we didn't spend a great deal of time on that. But the moment we got to baptism, they would draw a line and no, that's not what you have to do. The interesting thing is the very first sermon that was preached. And they said, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And as we talked this morning, those that received the word, verse 41, were baptized. And the Lord added them together. Now, when you begin to approach that particular sermon, one of the things that you recognize is that Peter didn't just get up and preach that sermon. That the Lord had prepared all of the apostles for that event. The Lord had spent 3 years working with the apostles, and then He spent 40 days after the resurrection talking with the apostles about what was going to happen and what they needed to do. And then He commissioned them, not on one occasion, because these actually happened on different occasions, but He talked with them about what they were supposed to do now that He was raised from the dead. In the book of Matthew, chapter 28, He said, verse 18, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Therefore, go ye into all of the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." So that was the first commission. In the book of Luke, when He was talking with the disciples in chapter 24 and down about verse 44, He began telling them that all of the things that happened to Him were according to the Scriptures, and they had to take place. And then He mentioned to them that beginning in Jerusalem, repentance and remission of sins was to be preached. Third one, then I want to make some observations. In Mark chapter 16, He met with them and upbraided them for their unbelief. And then He commanded them to preach the good news of the resurrection unto every creature. "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And he that believeth not shall be condemned." Now, when Peter stood up in Acts chapter 2 that we're going to see in just a moment, he was faced with somewhat of a dilemma. And the dilemma is this. None of those three are the same. They are three different statements with different components in that. And so when Peter stands up to preach, he comes to the end of this sermon. And he said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom you crucified to be Lord and Christ. And when they heard that, they were pricked in their heart. Or as I phrased it this morning, they were stabbed in their heart with guilt. They understood what they had done. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter now has to respond. Now I want you to remember, he had heard Matthew and Luke and Mark's Great Commission. But they're not the same thing. And in fact, what Peter does is he doesn't quote any of the three. He goes a whole different direction. And what he says is to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, go back to the Sermon on the Mount, and here's what you begin seeing. What Peter did was he didn't pick Matthew, and he didn't pick Luke, and he didn't pick Mark. He did what the psalmist said of years ago, the sum of thy word is truth. That is, he took Matthew's statement and Mark's statement, and Luke's statement, the three statements Jesus made on three different occasions, and he simply put them together. And when he put them together, he was able to tell them what the Lord had said. I was taught when I first started preaching, you will know what the Lord said about any given subject when you know all the Lord said about any given subject. And when you begin leaving off part of what the Lord said about the subject, then that's not what the Lord said about the subject. And so what Peter did was, he took from the book of Luke's account that people needed to repent. He took from Mark's account of the Great Commission that they needed to believe and be baptized. That also came out of, that's how you make disciples in Matthew. You baptize them. And then he took from Luke again and changed it just slightly so that it fit with Mark. And he said, you're baptized for the remission of sins. Now, what he did was, he didn't use the exact words of any one of them, but he taught exactly what you would get if you put all three accounts together. And so, when we go and we talk with people, what our job is to do exactly what Peter did. And that is to teach them what the Lord said, and that's what the Lord said. Now, the problem comes is that we have had several hundred years of people denying this very thing. And I have a library of thousands of books, and I've read most of them, and almost without exception, when they come to Acts 2:38, they will not teach what Peter taught. So, they make a play on words. And it actually is a pretty good play on words for English. For example, you could be sent to jail for robbery. And when you use the word for in that sense, you went there not in order to rob the jail. That would be a dumb thing to do. But you would be sent to jail because they have found you guilty of robbery. And so you were sent because of your status as a robber. But your mother would send you to store for milk. And what that means is in order to get, to purchase, to buy, to bring home milk so you could have cereal for breakfast. But you have the same word for, and depending on which sentence that comes out of, it either looks backwards or it looks forwards. And so I have read this. In fact, I went and just read through all of the commentaries on the book of Acts that I have in my library this week, and almost all of them made this argument. That we are baptized not in order to be saved, but because we've been saved, and they all made that argument on the little word for. And the only problem with that is, and I know you can't read that, so if you want to move down from the back up to the front so that you can read that, it's a quote out of what we call a lexicon, and that's where they tell you what a Greek word means, but they tell it to you in English language. Now, if you want to read that, what happens was, is that this was the statement that he made, point number F. That little word in the English may mean because of, but in the Greek, it denotes purpose, in order to, and then he quotes the Greek, for forgiveness of sins, so that sins may be forgiven. And so when you begin seeing how this particular word was in the Greek, it did not mean because of, it meant in order to, unto, or toward. Well, I've presented this any number of times, and of course, one of the problems you end up with that is most people look at you and go, I don't know Greek. Then they make a second statement, and I don't know that you know Greek. And I smile and say, that's fair enough. So I'll tell you what let's do. Let's look at parallel statements. Because that exact phrase gets repeated in other passages of Scripture. John the Baptist is said in Mark chapter 1 at verse 4, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And honestly, every book I've ever checked understood that that meant they did that in order to the remission of sins. That statement was repeated in the book of Luke, chapter 3. He went into all of the region around Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, claiming that they needed to repent and be baptized in order that they could have the forgiveness of sins. That is exactly Greek and English, the same phrase in Acts 2:38. But there's an even more telling one in Matthew chapter 26. When Jesus met with the disciples on the last night and they had the Lord's Supper, He passed unto them the cup and they divided that among themselves. And when He had given thanks, He gave it to them saying, drink all of ye of it, for this is the blood of My covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And again, it's exactly the same phrase. Jesus didn't die because our sins were forgiven. Jesus died in order that, unto, towards, bringing about the result that sins would be forgiven. Now, here's another way that you can do that. Just begin looking at translations of what takes place. So I looked up this little word and you can go get you a concordance, and it will tell you how many times a particular word is used and how it gets translated in every one of those passages. Now, you got to hang on to your coat here, because that little preposition was used 1,735 times according to one concordance count. That's probably fairly accurate, but it may be off by a few. Don't worry about that, because as you begin looking at the number, 1,176 of those times, it was translated to, unto, into, and towards. And what you notice is all those words have the same action applied to them. They are to, unto, towards, into. Never because of. And that got me thinking, well, how is it translated in the others? And so, 559 times, they used other words to translate this because of circumstances, but not once did they ever translate it because of. Never. And the reason they didn't translate it that way is because that's not the meaning of the word. And when they were trying to give us a scholarship of what they understood from the language, they held to their scholarship. And so you cannot find where it is translated because of. I thought, well, let me look at all the other translations. So I collected a whole stack of Bibles. And then I started asking friends, and I ended up with over 50 Bibles just to see how did they translate that. And it was translated unto the remission of sins. Some translated it like the King James, for the remission of sins, in order to the remission of sins, into the remission of sins. And again, the astounding thing is, I did not find a translation that says because of remission of sins, because that's not an accurate translation of the word. You can see by parallel passages, it means unto the remission of sins. You can see by looking at how the word was translated in all the other passages in the book, and it means unto the remission of sins. You can look how it was translated in all the other translations, and what you come up with is it pointed to the remission of sins, unto or toward. Now, I grew up in the Baptist church, and it is the Baptist preachers that made this argument the strongest that I've ever had to deal with. And they made this over, so I was got wondering, what did the older Baptist preachers say when they were commenting on this particular passage? And so, one by the name of Hackett said, he was a Baptist theologian, and he wrote a commentary, and he said, in order to the forgiveness of sin, we connect naturally with both the preceding verbs. This clause states the motive or the object which should induce them to repent and be baptized. It enforces the entire obligation, not one part of it for the exclusion of the other. And what he says is, when they said, what must we do? They meant, what must we do in order to be saved, to have the remission of sins? And Peter answered that, you need to repent and be baptized, and that's how you will end up with the remission of your sins. That is the object, the goal, the end of this result. Another Baptist scholar wrote, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in or upon the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of sins or forgiveness for your sins. Here, repentance and baptism are represented as leading to the forgiveness of sins. It's an interesting quote. He's absolutely right. If you want to end up with forgiveness of sins, the way that you get led there is through repentance and being baptized, and then you end up with the remission of sins. Another one, D.C.B. Williams, it was a professor of Greek at Union University in Jackson, Tennessee. And he wrote a little translation of the Greek Testament, and here's how he translated Act 2. Peter said unto them, you must repent, and as an expression of it, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, that you may have your sins forgiven. So, you look at how they dealt with the passage, and when they were trying to translate or tell you how the words meant, they said exactly the same thing. It's not a problem of understanding the text. It's a matter of whether or not we want to stick with what the text says. And so now what we have seen is we've seen that's what the word means. We've seen that's how it was translated. We've seen how it was translated in all the translations. And we've now seen that even the scholars will tell you, this is what you need to do. But, we're told, people were forgiven without being baptized. Absolutely. In fact, start reading through the Old Testament, you'll find a whole bunch of examples. And as you read through the book of Mark, very early in the book, it said, Jesus said, in order that you might know that I have the power to forgive sins, up on earth. And then He raised a fellow that was an invalid. But what we learn from that is, while Jesus was walking upon the earth and He came across people, He had the ability to look at them and say, "Your sins are forgiven you." And that caused a real ruckus in the first century. And one of the real ruckuses it caused was, what Jesus just did was He bypassed the temple and the sacrifices and the law of Moses and all of the ways that God had provided for them to approach God, and He simply looked at them and He said, "I forgive your sins." And He did that on many different occasions. I don't know if this is exhaustive or not, but in my years of reading through that, I've just made little notes. There was the woman at the well in John chapter 4. There was a palsied man in Matthew chapter 9, and Jesus said, "You're saved." The woman in Luke chapter 7 that came and anointed Jesus, He forgave her sins. And there was the publican in Luke chapter 18. There was Zacchaeus that came to Jesus, and Jesus forgave his sins. And of course, there is the most famous thief in the world, the thief on the cross. And actually, Jesus didn't say, "Your sins are forgiven." He did say, "You will be this day with me in paradise," which seems to have the same import of the situation. But what people simply fail to understand, even the thief on the cross lived before the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were alive when Jesus was alive and able to say, "I forgive you." And so He did forgive, not just the thief. In fact, I usually shock people when I study with them and they bring up the thief. I said, "Well, let me show you a few more. Here's this one, and this one, and this one, and this one." Now, they all have exactly the same thing in common. Not that they were a thief, but they were in the immediate presence of the living Lord while He was in the flesh, and He personally forgave them of their sins. But He's not here now. And before He went to heaven, He gave instructions on how everybody in the world can be forgiven of their sins. And what He did was He gave the Great Commission. And what you simply have to recognize is, Acts 2:38 is not in the Gospels. It is the first sermon preached after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're totally different scenarios, different situations. I went to a debate when I first started preaching, and one fellow spent his whole time on these passages before the cross. And my friend that was debating him got up and he showed this chart, in effect. And he said, "Absolutely agree with everything you said, but it's irrelevant as far as what we're doing. It has nothing to do with what you need to do today. They live before the cross." Now, here's what Jesus said you need to do today. And he preached a sermon on baptism. End of debate. As it should have been. As you begin looking at this, at this point in time, usually what happens is somebody will quote Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. That passage says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of your doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast before God." And I've actually had people just close their Bible at that point and say, "See, it didn't say you had to be baptized." And I usually laugh and say, two things. It didn't say you have to repent. And second of all, you didn't quote all of the verse. You've missed the context of the verse. I was asked on the internet this week, "Would you simply stand before your congregation and quote Acts or Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 with no comment?" My answer is no. And the reason I wouldn't is because I would start at verse 1. And I would begin reading what the context was. And what the apostle began saying was, in verses 1 and 3, he wrote unto the Gentiles and the Greeks. And what he said was, you were dead in your sins and your trespasses. Spiritually, you were cut off from God and alienated from God and enemies of God because of your sins. You were dead in your sins. And then he repeats that in verse 5. You were dead in your sins. Because you see, when it says, by grace you were saved, the question that I would first ask is, saved from what? And you're going to have to make a comment that is not in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, in order to understand what it's talking about. Well, where do we find it? And my answer is verse 1 and verse 5. They were saved from their sins, which had spiritually killed them, and they were dead in their sins. And so what God did was, verse 5, He made them alive. He gave them spiritual life again. And so they were no longer dead unto God, but they were alive unto God. And the way that He did that, verse 6 says, He made them alive when He raised them up. So you see, none of that's in verses 8 and 9. But when you want to know how did God do that in verse 8 and 9, you have to go back and read verses 1 through 6. And throw verse 7 in so you get the connection. And what God did was He took these people that were dead in sin and He raised them up and He made them alive. By grace they were saved. That's absolutely true. But the interesting thing is, this thing about being raised up and made alive is a common thing in the salvation passages of the Bible. It's not just in Ephesians 2. For example, when you turn to Romans chapter 6, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were raised? We were buried with Him. And then we were raised to walk in newness of life. Here you see the same thing. In Ephesians 2, the same writer said, you were dead, but you were raised up and made alive. And what he said in Romans 6 was, you were dead, and God raised you up in newness of life. When did God do that for these people? And Romans 6 says, when they were buried with Christ in baptism, they were raised to walk in newness of life. Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2 are in two books that are almost parallel. It's an amazing thing. If you've never done that, I'm going to challenge you. Go home and read both books at the same time. You know, one with your left eye and one with your right, or however you can accomplish doing that. But what you begin seeing as you read them at the same time, they cover the same points. And when Paul said in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your sins, but God made you alive and raised you up, by grace you were saved. He said in Colossians 2, down at verse 11. If you don't have your Bibles open, you need to open these. Colossians 2, verse 11. In Him, that is, in Christ, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which... Now, y'all need to supply a word there. In which baptism, in which action, in which we did, in which you were raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God hath made alive together with Him, having forgiven all of our trespasses. And if you just start checking this down, Ephesians 1 said you were dead in sins. Colossians says you were dead in your sins. Ephesians says nothing about being baptized. But Colossians says you were buried in baptism. Ephesians says you were raised. Colossians says you were raised with Christ. Ephesians said you were saved through faith. Colossians said we were buried in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life through faith in God. Ephesians said you were made alive. Colossians says you were buried in baptism and raised with Him through faith in the working of God, and you were made alive. Ephesians said you were saved by that process. And Colossians said, through that, you were forgiven of your sins. I've stated this very bluntly and very succinctly this way. Ephesians tells you what happened. Colossians tells you how it happened. Ephesians says you were saved by faith. And Colossians says you were saved by faith when you were baptized. And the rest of them are parallel. So when somebody says, would you read just Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9 without comment? My answer is no. First of all, that's not all that God said on the subject. Second of all, it's not the whole of the context. And if you take things out of context, brethren, you can misunderstand any passage. People used to say, you can make a passage mean anything you want it to mean. And my answer is, no, you can't. As one writer said, it can never mean what it never meant. You can't make it mean something today that it didn't mean when it was written. That's the meaning of the text. And in order to understand that, you have to understand the context. And Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, the context is verse 1 through 10, plus the rest of the book. So what happens is, when we learn about baptism, the first century people were taught, you were made alive because of Jesus Christ, and this was by the grace of God, and it took place upon your faith in God and your faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You were dead in your sins. You were buried in baptism. God made you alive, and God raised you up, and now you are forgiven of your sins. You are saved from the wrath of God. And I look at that and I go, thank you, Lord. I can't brag about what I did because I argued against it and fought against it for 5 years. I denied it. I denounced it. I ridiculed it. And finally, one night, I obeyed it. And the difference is, as long as I denied it and ridiculed it and fought that, I was still dead in sin. But when I trusted God for what God said, I was buried in baptism and I was made alive by the work of God and I was raised alive, forgiven. And at that juncture, without fail almost, I've been accused of preaching what they like to call baptismal regeneration. And the word regeneration means to make alive. To take somebody that is dead and make them alive. And I'm going to tell you what. Baptism has never made anybody alive. God does. It's always God. God does it when you're baptized, but it is God that makes alive. So I don't believe in a thing that has ever been called baptismal regeneration, but I do believe in regeneration. And I believe that God regenerates and makes alive when we obey and have been baptized into Christ. That's what these passages teach. And so we need to teach people this is how you're saved. Now in Acts 2, The very next verse is an amazing verse to me, and we talked about it this morning. Not one person stood up and accused Peter of being a legalist. Not one person stood up and said, Peter, you got that all wrong. Not one person made one quibble about whether they ought to be baptized or not baptized. They had just heard what an apostle had said unto them, and as many as received what the apostle said were baptized. And I'm going to tell you what, that's exactly what takes place today. Those that receive what Peter said will still be baptized. It's those that don't receive what Peter said that make the quibbles and argue and fuss and fight and deny and ridicule. But when you're all said and done, the passage still says, what must I do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and as many as have received the word were baptized. And the best thing I can tell you is, I was baptized. I didn't do anything. In fact, did you all notice the passive nature of that? There's nothing to brag about. I finally simply yielded unto God and submitted, and somebody else took me and buried me and raised me back up. And when they did that, something happened that they could not see. I that was spiritually dead was made spiritually alive. And that was by the power of God when He took my sins and He forgave my sins. We talk about this idea, does baptism wash away sins? And I want you to grab your seat for a moment. I'm just going to tell you, no, it doesn't. But the Lord does. The Lord will wash away your sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, which is a figurative statement in any way. But when does the Lord wash away your sins? And again, the Apostle Paul in Acts 22, verse 16 was told, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And again, it wasn't baptism that did that. It was the Lord that does that by the application of the blood of Jesus Christ. But He does that when Paul agreed and got up and was baptized in the name of Jesus. Now I'm going to tell you, we've made a mistake in our teaching, I believe. Because we've taught this, we taught it correctly, but then we quit. And I'm going to tell you what. When you become a Christian, it's much more than having your sins forgiven. It definitely includes that. But what it also is you were now made alive unto God. You now that were an enemy of God have been reconciled unto God. You that were aliens and strangers of the covenant of promise have now been added together into the one new body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We that were children of the devil because of sin have now been adopted and are children of God by faith. Galatians 3. We're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And when we put on Christ and were baptized, we now became Christ's. We belong to Him. And Paul said in Galatians 3, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise that God made. And what God promised Abraham is that through his seed, Jesus, all nations of the earth, that's you, would be blessed. And when we were baptized into Christ, We were baptized into a relationship that Paul said in Ephesians 1. We were then blessed with all of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are God's people. We that were not a people of God now have become the people of God. Now, what I meant by us not teaching this correctly, I don't think we've emphasized the rest of these points strong enough. We need people, when they are baptized, to understand it's all changed. Their life, their hope, their name, their family, their allegiance, everything about them is changed. That's why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away. All things have become new. So I'm going to tell you what. I go around telling people they need to be baptized. They need to be baptized for the remission of their sins. Because they're dead. And when they do that, God will make them alive. He will forgive their sins. He will adopt them as His children. He will add them to His family. They become God's people. Brethren, that's who we are. And that's how we got here. And when people miss this, they've missed the whole point. When I first started studying, an older preacher that I was studying with looked at me and says, if you were the devil, what would you do to cause the most number of people to be lost? And I got thinking about that, and I haven't read C.S. Lewis at that point in time. But Brother Wayne looked at me and he said, here's what I would do. I would convince them that they're already saved when they're not. And if I could convince them that they're already saved when they're not, then they'll never do what they need to do to be saved. And I'm going to tell you what, that appears to me exactly what's taken place. And I've had this conversation over and over and over again. I had the conversation when I was on the other side of the fence. And I was convinced I was saved. And I was not going to hear anything that said otherwise to that. But thankfully, I met a preacher that was more stubborn than I was. And he was right. If you're with us tonight, here's what you need to do. You need to believe that Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Believing that, you need to repent of all those sins that you have done. And then you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. And when you do that, we're not going to see what takes place. We're going to see the reaction to what takes place. Because God will make you alive. And when we raise you up out of the waters of baptism, you now are a new creature, forgiven of your sins. All things are brand new. And that will take place exactly where God said it will take place. So one more question, then I'm going to quit. So in Kentucky, down at Horse Cave Creek area, there was a fellow there that was spelunking. He was dumb enough to crawl down into a cave and see how far he could crawl. And the problem was he crawled too far. And he got stuck. And so he got stuck and then he called for help and they came and they made all of the newspapers around the country and they could not get him out. And they called to him and they talked with him and he realized he was going to die. And so he said, I want to be saved. And he put his faith in Jesus and died down in that hole. And everybody says, what do you think God's going to do with that guy? And I always answer, I don't know. I think God will be fair. What if that fellow was like you are and was denying that he needed to do this and argued about it and argued about it and argued about it?
and had 14,000 times that he could have been baptized, and every time he told the Lord, no, I'm not going to do that. And you see, that immediately changes the whole picture. I'm not going to be upset if God has mercy upon him. And there may be people that die in those situations. But that doesn't change what the Lord said. And that doesn't change what the Lord said we are to do. And so I usually just turn the table and says, well, here's my problem. We're not in a cave. And you're not stuck. And if you want to, I'll take you right now and baptize you. So yes or no? And when they say no, I smile and say, I know what God said is going to happen now. You've rejected the Lord. You're not at all like that fellow in the cave. You're not at all like anybody that would be willing to submit. You're rebellious to God. But you don't need to be. And if you're here tonight, arise and be baptized, and the Lord will wash away your sins and make you alive, and you can leave tonight alive unto God. But you need to arise and be baptized to accomplish that. And if you're willing to do that, we're going to stand and sing.